John chapter 21, and beginning in verse 1. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the Word of God. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee and two others of the disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." They said to him, "We will go with you." They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you will find some." So they cast it. And now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It is the Lord." When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they had got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish that you have just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore, full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your holy, inspired, inerrant, infallible word. Write its truths on our hearts, and in this be glorified, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So we come to this passage. It's a little unusual because as we've looked at the end of chapter 20, it would be a thrilling climax to the gospel to end where chapter 20 ends. And yet, John wasn't finished, and God the Holy Spirit wasn't finished, and they wanted us to have this understanding and this revelation from chapter 21. We've noted many, many things in this previous chapter, and that's what's in view as we read the first two words after this. It's a reference to all the events described in chapter 20, the resurrection appearances of Jesus, culminating in the climax of the great confession of Thomas, "My Lord and my God," and the purpose of the book outlined in chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. And after this is a reference to all of that. And it says, after this, Jesus revealed himself again. And I believe what is in view here is more than in the physical dimension, more than mere physical understanding of who Jesus is. It's an understanding and a revealing of himself. And we understand this, that God has to reveal himself or else we would not know him. And we know him by means of two books, the book of nature and the book of scripture. Nature tells us there is a God. Romans 1 makes that clear. And scripture is given by inspiration of God. God breathed so that we might understand the way of salvation. We can't be saved with the knowledge of nature. It will tell us enough to leave us without excuse as to the existence of God and his hidden attributes, as Romans 1 describes it. But scripture tells us the way of salvation, and therefore we need to understand scripture. And faith comes by the means of hearing scripture. That's why people can go oftentimes to Hawaii, although they don't need to, because Arizona has beautiful sunsets. And you can sit and watch the sunset and not be saved. it will leave you without excuse for believing in God or not. God has revealed himself through nature. But just by observing the sun and the beautiful nature tapestry and amazing display of God's glory in creation is not enough to give us the knowledge of salvation. We need scripture. We need that, as 2 Timothy 3 describes it. The scripture is able to give us wisdom for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And that is what happens, and that's what occurs before verse 16 of that chapter. All scripture is God breathed. So after this, Jesus revealed himself again, and it's an unveiling of himself in true knowledge after his resurrection. Who did he reveal himself to? It says, to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. This is a reference to the Sea of Galilee. Jesus had actually told them to go to this specific place. We read this in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 28, verse 7. An angel had said, then go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. And then Jesus himself, in verse 10 of that chapter, had said, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers and go to Galilee. In fact, it says this, go tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. So Jesus had told them to go to this specific place, and that's why they were there in obedience to that. And it says, and he revealed himself in this way. This is the further revealing in what is about to be outlined in the rest of this passage. As we go to verse 2, Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were there. The two others, we could speculate as to who they are, but I think one of the points of this is to say that these were not supernatural superheroes. Jesus didn't entrust the task of the church to supermen and superwomen, but ordinary people. Just two others were there. It doesn't really matter who they were. And God is so good. Someone said it this way, God can do everything with nothing. He can do a lot with something, but everything with nothing. And Simon Peter is listed first because he is the leader of the group. As we'll see, when he speaks, people do what he says because he has influence. Thomas, we've already made mention of him because he's central in the passage before. Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, he was local, he knew the area well. The sons of Zebedee, they're great to have on your team. I'm not sure you want them at the meal because there might be arguments. There might be heated arguments. I mean, if you're sitting down with sons of Zebedee, you want the meal to be over and just safe and peaceful. Simon Peter, the leader of the group, he's mentioned first, and I think rightly so. Let's continue reading. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. Now, much ink has been written on these words. I've read this week, people I trust and believe have terrific ministries. And what I believe they do oftentimes is they are human like we all are, and can make mistakes. And I happen to agree with a lot of those that I've read of, and actually disagree with many of those that I think they're trustworthy teachers. They say something like this. This was wrong. This was entirely wrong. In fact, it was sinful for Peter to be fishing. They actually stated outright, aloud. This was a sinful action. Jesus never told them, never told him to fish. I would say that that is reading into the text. I understand it, but it's not something stated by the text. As theologians and Bible interpreters, which we all are, we're either good ones or bad ones, we should base what we believe on the necessary implications of Scripture rather than possible implications of Scripture. I'd say this, it's possible that those I've read this week are all right, that this was a sinful action. But I don't believe it's necessary from the text to say this. Scripture here, the passage itself, doesn't condemn or scold Peter for fishing. But people say, well, he went fishing. He shouldn't have gone fishing. He was just told to go there. Well, if he goes there and Jesus doesn't come for 20 minutes and 3 hours and 3 days, what are you going to do when you get hungry? Well, I twiddle my thumbs. Jesus said, stay here. He didn't say, stay there and just twiddle your thumbs. And they were waiting. How long they had to wait, we don't know. But they needed food. And it's natural for Peter, who is a fisherman, to go get fish because he knows he can do that. Except he's going to find out he couldn't. But they were waiting. And there's no Circle K where he could get a hot dog. Actually, Jewish Circle K's at the time would not have sold hot dogs. But it's natural for a fisherman to fish. That's something he could do. And Peter was a doer. Peter was a man of action. Peter was a solver. We've got hunger issues. All right, I'll go fix it. All right, we'll come too. And I believe something is behind the idea that this was sinful from a view of life that is not biblical. It's more Greek than Hebrew. The Bible comes to us in a Hebrew format, a Hebrew way of thinking. Hebrews would see all of life as something that we can do for the glory of God. The Greeks would split it up into spiritual activities and then natural activities. They have this the sacred and the secular. And there's no such thing really in the scriptures. You can be a preacher to the glory of God and sell shoes for the glory of God. Both. And so the idea is going back to fishing was sinful. It was less than what Peter was called to do. No, he's just told, go to Galilee. Well, Galilee's a lake. So going to Galilee and fishing is not a violation. And so I don't believe there was any scolding of Peter by Jesus in this. And I don't believe it's warranted by the text. They said to him, we'll go with you. That's to Peter. Leadership is influence, as we know. And Peter was a leader, and they followed his lead. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Their human activity, even as at least one was a professional fisherman, Peter, produced no results. And I think that's the point of the passage. Not to scold Peter because he wasn't scolded. But the fact was Peter went fishing and got nothing. And that's the point of the first five verses here. That really, if we grasp this, all the things we can do, human, fleshly activity, produce nothing in spiritual terms. Jesus said this in John 15, just a few chapters earlier. Abide in me and I in you, as a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. And we understand that in, again, theological terms, God is actually holding all of ourselves together. And so we could do absolutely nothing without God. But this is talking about spiritual fruit. That's the context in John chapter 15. And I believe this life lesson that's taking place in chapter 21 is an illustration of that function. It tells us that for spiritual fruit, there are zero results without abiding in Christ, without total reliance and dependence on Christ. Being in union with Christ. And Peter, thinking he could do certain things, well, I can at least fish, found out that he couldn't fish because Jesus was going to make sure he didn't catch fish because he wanted to teach him something. God can not only give blessing, do you realize he can withhold blessing? What would your life look like if you were abiding in Christ? Perhaps you can think about that as we walk through this passage. We are to abide in Christ. Otherwise, we'll produce nothing. And it's speaking of nothing in terms of spiritual fruit. People can be very successful without a reliance on God. They are reliant on God for their very breath, for their very existence. But they don't acknowledge Him. And they can be very successful. So the nothing, when Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing, is to be viewed in spiritual terms, in terms of spiritual fruit. We can produce nothing in the kingdom of God without a reliance on Christ, without actually God blessing what we do. Verse 4, just as day was breaking, let's finish there for a second, let's pause. What's the implication here? They'd fished all night. They'd fished all night and they were empty-handed. The full light of day had not yet arrived. The sun was breaking into the day. And so they couldn't see clearly. And that's what we read. Just as day was breaking, verse 4, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. That's perfectly understandable, isn't it? It was still dark. There's a little bit of the sun's rays breaking through, but they weren't able to see clearly. They weren't sure it was Jesus. They had no idea. And the implication of this is, we don't know Jesus unless he reveals himself. We are blind to the glory of God. We are blind to the person of Jesus Christ. Not just short-sighted, we're blinded. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who do not believe. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4. Jesus reveals himself to whom he will, when he will, the way he will, and asks no one's permission. That's a definition of sovereignty. God does what he wants, when he wants, the way he wants, without having to ask permission. Such is our God. And they at this point had not recognized him. Verse 5, Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." I think, as I've read others this week regarding the word children, it's a way of saying, "Hey kids, you find anything? Do you get anything? Do you get any fish?" When Jesus asks you a question, just realize it's not because he doesn't know the answer. When God asked Adam, "Where are you?" it wasn't because he couldn't find him. "Hey kids, got any fish?" "No." And again, there's no scolding, demeaning. There. I said, "Wait here, don't fish," and you gone fish. That's why you didn't. There was none of that. There was no demeaning. There was no scolding. "Hey, kids, got any fish?" "No." He said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some." Now Jesus gives instruction. He gives direction. And I would say this as we continue to read, God's way of doing things brings results. To have an experience, a concert, to have a place full of people doesn't take the work of the Holy Spirit. But to have a church that God recognizes as a church takes God's activity. And for God's activity, we need to do things his way, or else we will pay the price of no spiritual fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. And here we have to not only abide in Christ, but do things his way. And again, the point of the passage is, remember, Jesus naturally is a carpenter by trade, talking to professional fishermen. But Jesus had one up over them. He knew where the fish were. God's way of doing things brings results. Isn't that true? Though you may be called to be a salesman or to work in your company or work at an office, you crave the blessing of God on what you do. And without it, there won't be results. God's way of doing things brings results. Do you believe that? I believe you do. I think the implication here too is for Christian ministry. And that's the point of this passage. Rather than finishing at the end of chapter 20, which would be a great place to stop, Jesus wants us to know how ministry is to function, how it is to operate, what we're called to do. And that's what this passage is all about. Even if all others are doing ministry on the left side of the boat, we need to obey Jesus' commands if he says fish on the right side of the boat. Jesus makes ministry successful. I believe that. That's why we pray before a service and through the week for the service. We ask you to be praying for the service, because if we do what we can do, we'll get what we can do. But if we have God doing what he can do, it'll be far, far better. There will be spiritual fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing. I'm always impressed by the ministry of C.H. Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, as he was called, because he knew his reliance on God the Holy Spirit. His words as he mounted up the pulpit every week, I'm told, was, I believe in the Holy Spirit on every step. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Spirit. And congregations should believe in the Holy Spirit by praying, by saying, God, come, come, move, by the preaching of the word. Attend it with the Holy Spirit's presence and power. He's the one who makes ministry successful. And I think the lesson of this passage is he will preserve the fruit even for eternity. But I believe it's so important that Jesus gives us this lesson as he did to the early disciples here. We need it. We need to be constantly reminded of it. We're all together dependent on Christ, 100%. So they cast it. Now, we're not told why. At this point, looking back, can you see? They didn't know it was the Lord. But they did it anyway. Perhaps they are just open to ideas. They're exhausted, caught nothing. Someone is saying, hey, put your nets the other side, you'll get stuff. You'll get the fish you want. All right, they did it. We're not told exactly why, but they did it. Despite how foolish it might have sounded. I mean, can you imagine all fish on one side of the boat and none on the other all through the night? They don't know that it's Jesus talking to them. Let's continue reading as we do. Cast the net on the right side of the boat and you'll find some. So they cast it, and now, in contrast, in total contrast, they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. From nothing to so much, we're in trouble. An abundance of fish. This is success, and I believe it is an analogy for success in ministry. Jesus is in control of the effectiveness of our ministries. Whatever you're called to do, whatever I'm called to do, it's Jesus who gives us ministerial success and success in the kingdom of God. I'm convinced that when many stand before the Lord, those who have earthly recognition, even in ministry, Jesus will say, I'll be the judge of that. Something can be big and we think it's big, it must be blessed. But if someone is preaching deception or falsehood or using worldly methods, it can be God's judgment on a nation when certain preachers have prominence. People talk about Joel Osteen and his message. There's no gospel in it. I read the testimony of someone who had been watching him for 3 years and didn't know the story that Jesus died and rose again. He never got to that in 3 years. He's not focused on Jesus. It's ministerial success. It's God believes in you. You can do it. You're just one phone call away from a yes. There may be five no's, but your yes is on the way. God's pretty excited about how you turned out. He'll just tweak a few things, you'll have results. Is that the gospel? No, it isn't. And that's the, I'll say it, Joel Osteen's success is God's judgment on America. You're saying that because he's got a bigger ministry. I'm saying that because it's true. Moving right along. You'd say that and you put it on YouTube? Yeah, absolutely. Just do what Jesus tells you to do. That's the way to have results. John MacArthur said this, my responsibility is to take care of the depth of the ministry. He's responsible for the breadth. The breadth, the expansion of it. That's his business. Our business, my business, is to take care of my business, and everything else is none of my business. Verse 7, that disciple whom Jesus loved, now all who I've read recognize this is John the author. That's his way of describing himself. He really took to heart the words of John the Baptist that he penned on his behalf. He must increase, but I must decrease. And so we recognize it was John who said this. I happen to be the disciple whom Jesus loved. He never explained why. And that's the thing that we'll be trying to grasp for all eternity. Why me? Why did you set your love on me? John never explains and God never explains. That was true of Israel in the Old Testament. It wasn't because they were cute. It wasn't because, oh, they just stood out from the crowd. He called them stiff-necked, hard-hearted people. But he just set his love on them and his sovereign purposes. A disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. Here the realization occurs, who it is they're dealing with. You see, only the Lord can do this. Only the Lord can bring this kind of result. Only the Lord can bless like this kind of blessing. Only the Lord, only the Lord. And when then we see Simon Peter's reaction, I have to love him. What a guy. I mean, he had foot and mouth disease. Oftentimes he'd speak on behalf of God. And Jesus would say, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you. I'm the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're blessed, Peter. And in the same passage, get behind me, Satan. Peter was a leader. When he heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work. Not totally naked, but he was stripped for his work and capacity. And threw himself into the sea. There's this, I just want to be with Jesus. This is the one I've denied, and I'm going to, if he's there, I'm there. Wherever he is, I want to be there. I hope that's something that is in your heart. Wherever he is, I want to be there. If he says, go to the mountains, I'll meet you there, I'm going to the mountains. I'm not passing go. I'm not collecting $200. I'm throwing myself into a U-Haul. I'm throwing myself into the sea. If he's on the land, I'm on the land. Peter just wanted to be with Jesus. Wherever he is, it's where he wants to be. For us, I believe Jesus says to us, not go to Galilee, but go to the local church. Be there on the Lord's Day. That's where I'll meet with you. Let's be found there. Verse 8, the other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. What's the point here? A huge amount of fish. We got it? What's the Greek for that? A huge amount of fish. Verse 9. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Obviously, Jesus had prepared the setting. And guess what? He had his own fish. And he had his own bread. And he had prepared a meal. Verse 10, Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you've just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish. Greek word is related to the word mega. A mega store is bigger than a normal store. And this is mega fish, large fish. 153 of them. How many? 153. Oh, the speculation there is on this number. Oh, end time prophecy. Oh, what does 153 mean? Well, it wasn't 152. That's right. So what does it mean? Well, it's not 154. Yeah, it's not 154. 153. What's the point of that? The point is there was 153. What is the spiritual significance of the number 153 in the Bible? There isn't one. Again, when the Bible is silent as to the meaning, just stay with what is stated and not speculate. How? We need to understand this. Let's never go beyond Scripture. Let's find out what Scripture says, and when it says this is what it means, not speculate. Well, there's 153. Let's ask this question. How do they know this? An angel came to them and said, lo and behold, there are 153. Stop counting, Thomas. Trust me. It's 153. I've come from the presence of the Lord. And I've spoken to heaven's accountant. And he's agreed. There are 153. How did they know this? Somebody counted them. Let's not miss the obvious. The point is, it was a large, mega amount of fish and many of them. I think in terms of our biblical understanding, when Jesus is here giving lessons about Christian ministry, he's about that task in this passage. We need to understand the number of God's elect is vast. Let me read Revelation 7 verse 9. After this I looked and behold a great mega multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. A number no one could number. I'm thankful, aren't you, that the number of the elect is not 153, but a vast number. We recognize also when Paul could have been discouraged where he was in the city at the time. In Acts chapter 18, the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I'm with you, and no one will be able to attack you, to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. Hear that. There's opposition. There might be continued opposition, but stay here in the city because I have many people in this city. I have many in this city who are my people. They are his. They, at this moment, don't look like they're his. They're not acting like they're his, but they're mine. And they are going to come in. So stay. Conduct your ministry. And this is something that relates to divine election. Oftentimes when you hear the message that God has an elect people, people say, well, we don't need to evangelize. No. You're missing the point. God has an elect people. He will have all of them come in. But the means by which he brings them in is the preaching of the gospel. They're not in opposition to say, go into all the world and preach the gospel, knowing ahead of time only the elect will truly respond. In Acts 13:48, as the preaching of the apostles went on, Luke gives this commentary: as of many as were appointed to eternal life believed. We don't know who they are. We don't know who the elect are. They're not running around the countryside with the letter E stamped on their forehead. Oh, I'll preach to you. I don't need to talk to you. I'll preach to you with the letter E on. No, we preach the gospel to everyone, but we know ahead of time only God's elect will truly respond. And they will respond because his sheep hear his voice. He knows them and they follow him. And divine election is actually the fuel of evangelism. Why did the missionary movement start from this land and go to many nations? Because they read passages like this. God has people in every what? Every nation, every tribe, every people group, every language. Let's go out and round up the sheep. Evangelism is rounding up the sheep. We don't know who the sheep are. And we just go out and say, come to Jesus, everyone. Knowing the sheep will respond. Oh, it's you. I didn't know it was you. Oh, whoa, that's a surprise. Okay. God has ways, but God also has means. C.H. Spurgeon comments on those words in the book of Acts. "This should be a great encouragement in proclaiming the gospel, since among the people in our communities, the disinterested, the rebellious, the careless, God has an elect people who must be saved. When you take the word to them, you do so because God has ordained you to be the messenger of life to their souls, and they must receive it, for so the decree of predestination runs. They are as much redeemed by blood as the saints before the eternal throne. They are Christ's property, and yet perhaps they are lovers of selfish pleasures and haters of holiness. But if Jesus Christ purchased them, he will have them. God is not unfaithful to forget the price that his Son has paid. He will not suffer his substitution to be in any case an ineffectual dead thing. Tens of thousands of redeemed ones are not regenerated yet, but regenerated they must be, and this is our comfort when we go to them with the quickening word of God." Amen. What was settled in eternity will not be undone in time. Let's continue reading. "And although there were so many, the net was not torn." The net was not torn, unlike what we read out in Luke chapter 5. This is almost like a deja vu experience. It was a passage read earlier in our service where the nets were filled to bursting, and they burst, and they had to have help to get the catch. What is the lesson? Here, the Lord kept the net from breaking. The fruit may be large, but all spiritual fruit, true spiritual fruit, will remain. Jesus said this in John 15, "You didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide." Your fruit should remain. True conversions are lasting conversions. One man said it this way, the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the start. True faith continues. We persevere because he preserves. It's a doctrine called the preservation of the saints. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. That would be good on a bulletin, wouldn't it? John 21:12. Come and have breakfast. Now none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. By this time they all knew. Verse 13, Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. And here Jesus is serving them, meeting their needs, and in doing so he's in close personal fellowship with them. We're to preach the gospel with urgency, with passion, but relying on Christ for boldness and for utterance. And we are to pray as if all depends on Christ. Here's why. Because it does. Some of you know an element of my story. After a semester at kindergarten, although it wasn't called that in England, my mother came to see how I was doing and visited with the teacher. And she asked, how's John doing? And the teacher said, we think he's doing okay. And my mother asked, well, why do you only think he's doing okay? And the answer was, this is after a semester. Well, he hasn't actually spoken yet. I don't know if God looked down on that and said, that's a challenge I'll take on. But it's important for every preacher to realize their source is not their natural ability, but God and God alone. And therefore, they more than anyone knows if God blesses through something that happens through what they do, it was God. God at work. What are you called to do? God will empower you. May God give all of us utterance. See, I know more than anyone else because I've lived it. If God blesses because of something I say, it was because God helped me say it and empowered what I said. All glory to the Lord. Verse 14, this is now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. What I believe we have in view in this passage is really this, the non-negotiables of Christian ministry. The elements, the principles of what it is to be in Christian ministry. And the choices before us is very clear, isn't it? The world's wisdom or the way of the Word of God. The theology of the world that says, I'm okay, you're okay, just tweak a few things, here are some principles. Or the theology that says, we'll just tell it like it is from the Bible and let God save his elect people, they'll hear his voice. Spurgeon again said it this way, Christ's sheep will not be offended by Christ's voice. Knowing that God is sovereign, I can stand in and say everything in this book, knowing that God will save his people. I don't have to say, well, they won't like this, I need to leave that out. That's the way of the world. That's the way of the wisdom of this world. We're to reject the world's wisdom, the world's theology, the world's agenda, the world's methods. In chapter 22 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith, it talks about the acceptable way of worship, and it speaks about the fact not in any other way that is not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. If Jesus said, fish on the right side of the boat, don't be found fishing on the left. Understanding this passage, absorbing it, applying it to our lives, the man of God, armed only with the Word of God, is fully supplied. Let me finish with this. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce writes this. Not long ago, I came across a newspaper story about a church that is trying to attract worshippers by imitating radio news programs that promise, give us 22 minutes and we'll give you the world. Their 9 a.m. service on Sunday is called Express Worship. And the hook is that parishioners can come in and be out in 22 minutes. In one service described by the newspaper, the pastor began with a greeting and a short prayer, followed by a reading from Luke 7, 1 through 10. He then asked the worshippers to write down their thoughts on what constitutes authority in their lives. Finally, they sang, What a Friend We Have in Jesus, and went out. The pastor described it as a restructuring of the way we think of the service, not one person delivering the truth to you, but a shared experience. The newspaper said, give him 22 minutes and he'll give you the Lord. Here's another example, again quoting Boyce. An evangelical church in Philadelphia recently distributed a brochure giving 10 reasons to visit their Sunday evening service. 1, the air conditioning feels great. 2, coffees and goodies for everyone after every service. 3, the music is upbeat and easy to sing. 4, you get to meet some really neat people. 5, the sermon is always relevant to everyday life. 6, you can sleep in on Sundays and still make it to church on time. 7, childcare and children's church are provided. 8, free parking. 9, you can go to the shore for the weekend and still make it to church on Sunday night. 10, you'll discover an awesome God who cares about you. With everything in me, I say no to that. Let God bless or we perish. John outlines 7 signs in his gospel here. Was this the 8th sign? Again, I've read this week people who say this was the 8th sign in the book of John. I'm not sure. It was a dramatic encounter for sure. But this was not an amazing display of power. We're not told something like this. And fish from 3 lakes transferred to the other side of the boat in a moment of time. We don't read that. But we have a display of insight. Jesus knew where the fish were, and the fish were under his control. And that's the point. That's hugely significant. Jesus, a carpenter, knew more than the professional fish guys. 2, and here's the point, ministry is to be carried out according to Christ's instructions. Period. Martin Luther, at the end of his life, we've got record of his final sermon. It's interesting because he had observed for decades now the results of what God did under his ministry and others. God used him mightily to light the spark of the Protestant Reformation. But he was worried because he saw a tendency for people to go back to the relics, the idols and the idolatry of Rome. Wittenberg, Germany, where he was based, had an unusual amount, a significant amount, perhaps the most in all Germany, of relics. And if you observed them and prayed next to them, you could get a lot of time off in purgatory. There was milk from the breast of the Virgin Mary, as well as Joseph's old pants. And view them and you can get a lot of time off, especially for the pants. He was concerned that the sights, the sounds, the bells and the whistles of religion would entrap the people once again. His last sermon made mention of these religious relics. And concerning this, Dr. R.C. Sproul writes, Luther wondered why it is that people are still spending their money on indulgences and on what Luther called the Pope's second-hand junk. He said the Pope is like a decoy duck sitting on a pond with a great bag of tricks, seducing people with this nonsense. He wondered why it is that people ignore the Word of God and exchange it for Joseph's pants. What relevance does this have for us today? We don't see the evangelical church of our day rushing to depositories of sacred relics. Nobody's looking for Joseph's pants. Rather, we have invested our time, our energy, and our money in more contemporary ways to improve the gospel. We look to programs, to Madison Avenue methodologies, to entertainment, to pop psychology, even to the establishment of Starbucks in the church to improve the gospel. Why do we do this? I think people in the church today are looking for exactly what they were looking for in 16th century Germany. They went to Trier. They went to Aachen. They went to these relics because they believed that the relics had power. Every pastor wants to have a powerful ministry. And so we look to the latest program, to the latest method to give us a powerful ministry, forgetting where the Lord God omnipotent has put the power in the first place. Ladies and gentlemen, Sproul was right. Luther was right. The power of God is not in Joseph's pants. The power of God is in the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. Let me leave you with a story. I once heard an evangelist, a friend of this person, started to witness to this friend he'd known for years, and now was his time to share the gospel with him. They hadn't seen him in a long time. And he quoted Romans 10 like this, verse 9. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And his friend said, shut up, I don't want to hear it. Well, he stopped. He didn't say any more. But the man's conscience bothered him. And those words from Romans 10 verse 9 haunted his mind. He couldn't sleep through the night. And the next day, he said, can I meet with you? He said, yes. He said, I haven't been able to sleep. Those words, if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, you know, I stopped you. And he says, yes. He says, I don't believe I've ever done that. Could you finish the verse for me? What happens to people who do confess Jesus as Lord? I don't believe I've ever done that. Well, he told him the rest of the verse. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Ladies and gentlemen, that's the power of God's word. They don't even need a whole book, half a verse, under the power of the Holy Spirit can change anyone's hearts. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? How they are to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they're sent? As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news, but they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. Faith comes through the means of preaching the word of God. That, for us, is putting our nets on the right side of the boat. In fellowship with the Lord Jesus, we forsake man-made agendas, man-made methods, relying wholly on Christ, and say, God loved this world in this way. He gave his one and only Son, who lived an absolutely flawless, perfect life of obedience to the law of God, and on the cross died for law breakers, an atoning death, and rose again from the dead, and is now seated at the place of all authority in this world and in this universe. Come to him on his terms, repent and believe the good news. Your sins will be forgiven. You'll have eternity with this God forever. Simply believe, repent and believe this good news. Let me ask you, what's holding you back from resting wholly on the finished work of the Savior? And Christian, is your trust in God? I trust that it is. But I would also say, lean on his methods. Arm yourself with Scripture. 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 That's the hope of this world, the truth of God's Word. And our task is to get the gospel right, to get the gospel out, and to do it with God's instructions, relying on him. Preacher, preach the word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus and for this description in chapter 21 of John, how it speaks to us of our need to lean only on you and to follow your ways. Give us boldness in the task before us as Christian men and women. And lead us to the true knowledge of Christ. And in this be glorified, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.